Greetings to each of you this morning in the blessed and worthy name of our Lord Jesus. There's none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. There is no other name. It's the name that gives us hope. It's the name that we look at as the central theme of our faith, the central fundamental foundational thing of our faith. It's Jesus Christ. I also welcome each of you here this morning. It's good to see all of you. We are glad for you to be here, and we hope that you can feel at home, that you can feel the Spirit of God moving among us today. It's my hope's desire. Okay. I think before I begin, I would just like if we could all rise again for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do again at this time turn our hearts, we turn our thoughts to you, the Creator of heaven and earth and all that in them is. Father, we do again at this time desire to hear. We desire again, Lord, to have your Spirit among us today. We desire, Lord, that you would touch, that you would prick, that you would do that which only you can in the hearts of these, your people today. Father, we pray that you would have your free course through your Holy Spirit today in each word that's said, in each point that's made. We desire, Father, that you would be lifted up and glorified. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your sacrifice. Thank you for giving your life a ransom for many. And so, Father, we do again at this time, we just pray, have your way among us. May your Spirit illuminate. May your word be able, Lord, to have its free course in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Today, we have a joyous occasion. We have three young souls who have made a choice to follow Christ. And today, they're sealing it with baptism. That's a joyous thing. It's something that is a blessing. I thought about it as I pondered a message. It would be a fitting time to have a message on baptism. But that's not my message today. The message that I would like to share with you today, am I on here, is one that as I pondered it, it's something I've thought about. I've been pondering it for some time. And as I thought about it, as I pondered it, I thought, well, I'd like to see what others have said about this subject. And so I went to check it out. I checked out some of our sister churches' websites and looked to see what they had to say about it. And it was zero zilch. Nothing. I couldn't find a single message on our sister churches' websites about this subject. I looked on ours. I couldn't find one on there. I looked at other churches, and I'm thinking, okay, well, is this a good idea? Maybe you'll have to come to me afterward and let me know whether it was. I would like to title the message today, Christian Fundamentalism and You. Christian Fundamentalism and You. I've never preached this type of message. I say this type. And it's not, I thought about it, should I wait and have it on a Wednesday evening? It's more of a teaching than it is a preaching. But I believe it's something that's important. It's something that is valuable for us to look at. I wonder this morning if I would ask the question, and I will ask the question, how many of you feel like you have a good grasp and understanding of what a Christian fundamentalist is? Raise your hand. I see a few that are going this way, and not a lot of you. How many of you feel like you do not have a good grasp? Okay, quite a few of you. Well, I hope by the time this is over, you'll have a little better grasp of what it is. I wonder if I would ask the question this way. How many of you think you are a Christian fundamentalist? Raise your hand. Okay, I don't see any hands. Wow, I thought maybe I would see some. All right. Let me give you two stories. I could give you more. 18 minutes after noon on February the 26th, 1993, a bomb exploded in the basement parking garage below the North Tower of the World Trade Center. We're all used to hearing about September the 11th, 2001. How many remember this one? How many remember? I see several hands. Yes. There's quite a few of you that remember. There was a bomb there before. A huge bomb. Someone had loaded a Ryder truck with nitrate and propellants and whatnot to make a bomb that made a crater three stories deep under the North Tower of the World Trade Center. They went into the parking garage on the second level, I believe it was. They went in there, parked that truck, and then detonated it. Ramzi Youssef later told the FBI he had hoped to topple one tower into the other, killing some 250,000 people. That's what he said. He was the mastermind of this. He wasn't the one who actually drove the truck there, I don't think. But he was the mastermind behind it. And he had a purpose. He had something in mind that he wanted to do with what he was doing there. He was sentenced in January 1998. He took off. He ran for his life. But they apprehended him in Pakistan a couple years later. In January 1998, he was sentenced to life in prison plus 240 years, with the judge factoring in combined life expectancies of the six people killed in the 1993 bombing. It's amazing that there weren't more than that killed that time. Here's the attitude that Ramzi Youssef had. He was unapologetic, claiming he wanted to punish the United States for its role in providing aid to Israel. He said this, quote, "Yes, I am a terrorist and proud of it," unquote. Yes, I'm a terrorist and proud of it. Now let's go a few years later to November the 27th, 2015, And there was a man by the name of Robert Deere who traveled to Planned Parenthood Clinic intending, as he put it, to wage war. Why? Because the clinic offered abortion services. Deere had with him 4 SKS rifles, 5 handguns, 2 additional rifles, a shotgun, more than 500 rounds of ammunition, as well as propane tanks. He shot at people parked next to him in a truck, killing one, seriously injuring the other two. He then repeatedly shot at 3 additional people who were in various locations in front of the clinic, killing one and injuring another. Deere then forced his way into the clinic by shooting through a door to the side of the main entrance. His ex-wife said this of him: "He claims to be a Christian and is extremely evangelistic. He says that as long as he believes, he will be saved." Sounds a little familiar, too familiar actually. Deere wrote on a marijuana internet forum, "Turn to Jesus or burn in hell. Wake up, sinners." Again, this is quoting, "You can't save yourself. You will die and worms will eat your flesh." He was a Christian fundamentalist, I suppose. Now, most Christian fundamentalists would not, they would not want to be associated with Robert Deere. But I'm going to say this morning, as has often been said, there's a book by that title that I think is kind of the thing that has made this this saying a hit among conservative circles, and I'm going to say it here this morning. Ideas have consequences. What you believe affects how you live. What you really believe is going to affect how you live. Not only you, but also others sometimes. I'd like to look a little bit at the history of modern Christian fundamentalism. And I don't know how much further I'll get than that. One of the things that is difficult for me in a message like this is I'm going to say some things that are a bit critical of us. I feel like it's good for us from time to time to look at what we believe and whether we've been affected by things that we shouldn't have been affected by. I'm going to tell you right up front, I believe we've been affected by Christian fundamentalism in more ways than we know. I believe that we have been affected, and it has caused us to believe and say things that Christians in earlier centuries didn't say and believe. That's a pretty strong thing to say, and you can come to me and tell me if I'm wrong later. I am concerned that we've pitched our tents a little too close to Christian fundamentalism. No, we do not believe the way that most modern Christian fundamentalists believe. We are not associated with the Protestant Christian fundamentalist movement that is today known as the religious right. That would be today's Christian fundamentalist, the religious right. We are not closely associated with them, although I believe maybe we are a little closer than we acknowledge sometimes. Fundamentalism. The Encyclopedia Britannica, I believe it was, is where I got this here. In its modern form, it began in the late 19th and early 20th centuries among British and American Protestants as, get this, as a reaction to theological liberalism and cultural modernism. Many of us have probably said this. I've said it a number of times. Reactionism is not good. Action is good, but reaction is usually not what we should do. We should be acting instead of reacting. This was a reaction, according to them, and I believe it to be the case. As you look at history, if you know what happened in the late 1800s, especially late 1800s, and how the churches of the day were being affected by liberalism and by we'll go on. I'll read a little bit more here. Fundamentalists argued that 19th century modernist theologians had misunderstood or rejected certain doctrines, especially biblical inerrancy, which they considered the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Fundamentalists are almost always described as upholding beliefs in biblical infallibility and biblical inerrancy. Now, you might be saying, oh, yeah, me too. And I don't blame you if you're saying that. Again, from Britannica. During the 19th century, major challenges to traditional Christian teachings arose on several fronts. The work of Charles Darwin, published in his book On the Origin of the Species, and some of this here is not from Britannica, but I added some of my own, where the theory of evolution was espoused, was something that was affecting the church. It was affecting the culture. It was affecting society. It was making people question the very moorings of their faith. Social scientists and philosophers influenced by Herbert Spencer, who lived from 1820 to 1903, advocated a parallel theory of progressive social evolution that refuted the traditional religious understanding of human sin, which was predicated on the notion that after the fall from grace, the human condition was corrupt beyond repair. Meanwhile, some ministers in various denominations ceased to emphasize the conversion of individuals to the religious life and instead propounded a social gospel that viewed progressive social change as a means of building the kingdom of God on earth. A more direct challenge to traditional Christianity came from scholars who'd adopted a critical and historical approach to hermeneutics. This perspective, known as modernism, treated the books of the Bible, especially the first five, the Pentateuch, known not as simple documents written by a single author, but as complex texts constructed by multiple authors from several older sources. Although modernism offered a solution to many problems posed by seemingly contradictory biblical passages, it also raised severe doubts about the historical accuracy of the biblical texts, leading scholars to revise the traditional history of the biblical era and to reconsider the nature of biblical authority. This is the mix that you have. This is what was going on at the turn of the century. This is what was going on up into the early 1920s, up until World War I. On this scene came a California businessman by the name of Lyman Stewart, who was, I believe he was the president of Union Oil Company, I believe is the case. And he set about to do something about it. He came up with the idea to get the thinkers of the day, the Christian thinkers of the day, to write what they called the fundamentals. Let me read a little bit more about that. The fundamentals, a testimony to the truth, generally referred to simply as the fundamentals, is a set of 90 essays published between 1910 and 1915 by the Testimony Publishing Company of Chicago. It was initially published quarterly in 12 volumes, then republished in 1917 by the Bible Institute of Los Angeles as a four-volume set. Baker Books reprinted all four volumes under two covers in 2003. According to its foreword, the publication was designed to be a new statement of the fundamentals of Christianity. However, its contents reflect a concern with certain theological innovations related to liberal Christianity, especially biblical higher criticism. It is widely considered, again, this is quoting, to be the foundation of modern Christian fundamentalism. The project was conceived in 1909 by California businessman Lyman Stewart, the founder of Union Oil and a devout Presbyterian and dispensationalist. He and his brother Milton anonymously provided funds for composing, printing, and distributing the publication. The project had three successive editors, A.C. Dixon, Louis Meyer, and R.A. Torrey. The essays were written by 64 different authors, representing most of the major Protestant Christian denominations. It was mailed free of charge to ministers, missionaries, professors of theology, YMCA and YWCA secretaries, Sunday school superintendents, and other Protestant religious workers in the United States and other English-speaking countries. Over 3 million volumes were sent out. They were serious. They were serious about doing something about what was going on in their day. I believe they were sincere. I have no reason to doubt it. I believe that they seen something happening in society and in the church, then they set out to do something about it. And that's admirable. It's admirable that they didn't just sit on their hands and say, woe be me. But again, if it's a reaction rather than just acting on what we should be doing, many times it won't turn out right. And I don't believe this one quite did. But I want to tell you what the five fundamentals of fundamentalism are. They have five fundamentals of fundamentalism. And here they are. Number one. The inspiration of the Bible by the Holy Spirit and the inerrancy of Scripture as a result of this. Do we find fault with that? Two, the virgin birth of Christ. Three, the belief that Christ's death was an atonement for sin. Four, the bodily resurrection of Christ. And five, the historical reality of Christ's miracles. Those are the five fundamentals of fundamentalism. This morning, I would like to spend just a little bit of time on the first one. The first one being the inspiration of the Bible by the Holy Spirit and the inerrancy of Scripture as a result of this. I believe in point number one. Maybe not to the point, not to the extent that some of them take it, but I believe in it. But I'm concerned that it has shifted a focus, that it has caused us and Anabaptism and many others to shift a focus from what it ought to be. And I'm going to give you some examples of why I think so and what makes me believe that. Larry Pettigrew, back in the 1970s when he was teaching at a Bible college, one of his students came to him and asked him what descriptive terms he should use to describe his ministry. And he, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, said that he should call himself a fundamentalist. He said if he wanted to be the top dog. And then he also said, he himself, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, said a fundamentalist Baptist. This was a Baptist college, after all, separatist, dispensationalist, premillennialist, and Republican. That was how he viewed it. This is quoting from him. Okay. So why do I have a concern about us having this thing? If you would turn your Bibles this morning into 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And maybe, let me see if I can find this. How many of you have seen that sentence before? Okay. Very few of you. Okay. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And by the way, if someone's listening in, that sentence is, I never said she stole my money. We want to go back to that in a little bit here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. I'd like to especially just focus our attention a little bit, and I believe this passage has probably been misunderstood, it's probably been misused and abused. I don't doubt that it could have been. But I do believe that we have probably all seen the misuse of it. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Why? What? For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Here I'm just going to say what I'm concerned that has been the shift in focus that we have subscribed to some extent. And that is that we have almost raised or deified the Bible instead of Jesus Christ. We have raised the Bible to the level where what is happening is that is the first thing we think of when we talk about what we believe. Are you, let me ask you this way, are you a follower of Christ or are you a follower of the Bible? Now you say, well, that's the same difference. There is a difference. There is a difference, I do believe. And it's a difference that we do well to know why it is. If you are a follower of the Bible, you can be just like Robert Deere. He was not necessarily violating the Bible, in a sense. Depending on what scripture he was looking at, he could have had plenty of reason to believe that he was doing God's service. He was keeping babies from being destroyed. That was what he believed. But he was not a follower of Jesus. He definitely was not a follower of Jesus. Now, I will say this about Ramzi Youssef, the Muslim, who was also a fundamentalist. He's a fundamentalist Muslim. He was executed. Or was he? No, he did. It was another one of the bombers that was. Anyway, but he's a Muslim fundamentalist. What I will say, that the difference between Muslim fundamentalists and Christian fundamentalists is this. Their prophet, Muhammad, was not like Jesus at all. And so, for them to go out there and kill people is just what their prophet did too. And so, it's not necessarily that for them to follow the Quran is different than following their prophet. But for us, it is. For us, it is or could be different. I do believe that the Word, the Scripture, and I want to go to some of those before we end this, but I'm not here trying to downgrade the Bible in the sense that it is it's a blessing to have. It's something that I'm very appreciative of, and I believe that it is foundational for us in many ways to have it, but our foundation is Jesus Christ. Paul said, I will glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. He didn't say, I'll glory in the scriptures. Nowhere. But he said, I'll glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. He said, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ. He didn't say, I determined to know nothing but the scriptures. And I know I can take things and put too much emphasis on one thing or another. That's what I'm concerned has happened with biblical inerrancy. And I'll get ahead of myself here probably. I want you to think about a little bit 1,500 years of church history. How many Bibles did people have in the 1400s? If you would have been here, if this would be 1400 AD, we might have had one Bible here. One. That's probably what we would have had. One Bible. Maybe we'd have had more than that for this size group. But one Bible. This morning, we'd probably have 100. Did that make a difference in church history? Did it make a difference when Johann Gutenberg in 1454 or whatever it was that he printed the first Bible. And they started printing those things out one after another. I think by the 50s, he had printed thousands of the indulgences, among other things. But the Bible, they started mass producing them, where before it had to be done by hand. They done it all by hand. I believe the fact that each one of us now has a Bible in our hands has affected, and not always in a good way, our attitude towards the church. Imagine what it would have been like if I was the only one this morning that had a Bible. I'm going to be telling you what the Bible says. I'm going to tell you what it means. I'm going to expound on it. I believe that for 1,500 years, that's mostly what was happening. That's mostly what was happening. Now, I don't want to go back. I'm not suggesting we should go back. But I am suggesting that we should get a little bit more of the mindset that they had for the first 1,500 years. That we elevate the church a little bit higher, and submission one to another, and a group mentality. The individualism that we have created by each one of us being able to interpret the scripture. And that's why I wrote what I did on the board. I never said she stole my money. This is something that I'm surprised that not more of you have seen, but it's something that's been used, and I'm not even sure who first came up with it. But I can make that sentence right there say seven different things without changing a word. Watch. I never said she stole my money. I put the emphasis on I didn't say. So you can take from that, someone else did. Someone else said she stole my money. You heard it. Let's put the emphasis on never. I never said she stole my money. Maybe I wrote it. Maybe you go on. And we can take every single one of those and put emphasis on it and change the meaning. Could it be that some of that is happening with the scriptures? Now, not so much in one word, but a verse. We take a verse, I believe we've done it, and probably are doing it. We take a verse, we're used to hearing it. It's something we grew up with. It's something the way, it's just how we think. When we hear that verse, that's what it means. But does it? Does it? I'm going to suggest to you that we do a little bit with the scriptures what we can do with that sentence. Depending on what verse or chapter or part of the Bible we place our emphasis, it's going to affect what we believe. And I'm going to get to something here yet, just before we close this. And then I'm going to again suggest to you that maybe we have listened, maybe I could even say sat at the feet of some Christian fundamentalists who have affected. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands this morning how many of you have been to the Creation Museum or to the Ark. And it's not a bad thing necessarily if you have. But if you've been there, you've heard about Ken Ham. And he espouses Christian fundamentalism. He is one that is a strong proponent of it. And I believe he's twisted it. I'll just say it. I believe he has. What about Bill Gothard? He's not so commonly heard about these days, but I know the day when he was. Has he and what he espoused affected us? I believe he has. I do believe he has. And I believe it's partly what I was saying with that verse or that sentence there. We have heard him espouse something, and he was very able to make it sound so great. And you probably all, if you've heard about the umbrella, the umbrella authority structure, that was, as far as I know, that's where it came from. I don't know, maybe he heard it somewhere else, but that's the first I'd heard of it. And I'm not saying that it's bad or wrong or whatever, but I do believe that he carries it further than it should be taken. What about Michael Pearl? I've sat in his living room. You don't want to do what Michael Pearl does. Live like he lives. Believe what he believes. But depending on what it is, we think his book is just it. Or maybe we even subscribe to his what does he call his thing? I haven't heard of it in a few years, so I'm not sure. Anyway, we'll go on from there. Are we Christocentric or bibliocentric? That's my fundamental concern this morning. Are we Christocentric or bibliocentric? I believe if we are central, if Christ is central, if he is the foundation, if he is what is the foundation of our faith, the Bible fits right in. It's part of. But if we make the Bible it and Christ revolves around that, it won't turn out right. It won't turn out right. Just looking here to see if I've finished this. Thinking of Anabaptism, and we've heard it here. I remember Brother George not too long ago mentioned Gelassenheit. Those of us that know German can probably get more of the grasp of what it is. But to me, it's surrender. It's a giving of oneself, self-surrender, a resignation to God's will, and a submission to a body of believers. And that was a very central theme of Anabaptism. I believe fundamentalism puts an emphasis on the personal experience. It puts an emphasis on the personal salvation. It puts an emphasis on God and I rather than us. Our Father, which art in heaven, not my Father, which is in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us. Let's look at the group mentality. You cannot. There's no way to follow the New Testament outside of church. There's just no way that you can do it. You can't be your own independent person without being part of the church and be following Christ the way he has instructed. It stresses the fundamentalism, stresses the importance of dutiful Bible reading, takes a cerebral, a mental, modernist approach to understanding biblical text, and often gets mired in the theoretical. I'm not sure. I think I might be quoting from someone, and sorry, I don't remember who. Okay, let's go on. I think one of the most Prominent examples of the Christian fundamentalism today can be seen in the case of the new Christian right, also known as the religious right, in the U.S. And we know what's going on. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but it's sad to me to see that the religious right is supporting, I'll just say it, Donald Trump, in all of his arrogance, in all of his corruptness, in all of his, if it weren't for them, he would have absolutely no hope of being president of the United States. But the religious right is making it possible for him to have a chance. That's what I'm saying. So I'm going to try to take this a step further and bring it, nail it a little bit closer to home. I'm going to look at some of the earliest creeds that we have today. You've probably all heard of the Didache. The Didache begins this way. There are two ways, one of life and one of death, but a great difference between the two ways. The way of life, then, is this. First, you shall love God who made you. Second, your neighbor as yourself, and all things whatsoever you would should not occur to you, do not also do to another. Now let's look at another early creed, the Apostles' Creed. The first line is this. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. All right, let's go up into the 300 AD era, see whether they had shifted from what they had before. In the Nicene Creed, it says this, the first line, I believe in God. In one God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So those are the earliest confessions of faith, creeds that we have of the early church. What about the Anabaptists? I'm not going to go to the Schleitheim, which is probably the earliest that we know of, although that one would go right along with this. But the first earliest comprehensive one was probably the 33 Articles of Faith of the Anabaptists. And the first line in it is this, of the only God of heaven and earth. The Dortrecht Confession of Faith, of God and the creation of all things. And it goes on, maybe I'll just read what it goes on. Since we find it testified that without faith it is impossible to please God, and that he that would come to God must believe that there is a God and that he is a rewarder of them that seek him. Therefore, we confess with the mouth and believe with the heart, with all the pious, according to the Holy Scriptures, in one eternal, almighty, and incomprehensible God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I could go on. But now, I'd like to go to our confession of faith and the first line. We believe and confess that the Bible is inspired by God. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference from all the early confessions of faith to ours? We were influenced. We were influenced by Christian fundamentalism. What was the first tenet? What was the first fundamental? Biblical inerrancy. By the way, this was probably copied from a earlier Mennonite confession of faith. I believe the first Mennonite confession of faith that had the Bible as the first thing was in 1921. Do you think that's just happenstance, that this happened right after the fundamentals? No, of course not. This was the theme of the day. Think about it. Let's think about it. What does that do? Of course, we have in there about our belief in Jesus Christ and about God. But the fact that we have the Bible as the very first point in the confession of faith is something that bothers me. It hasn't in the past, but it bothers me now. Do you think, I'm going to ask the question, I'm going to pose it to you this morning. Do you think it's possible that the fact that that's there that way has affected some of the schisms that you see in Christianity today? Do you think it could be possible? Because each of us takes our Bible and we do what I did with that sentence. We find the verses and we are going to put our faith in them. Like I said earlier, we almost deify the scriptures. I've heard people, and you probably have too, who will take this book and talk about how careful, and I don't want to say that is wrong to say those things, how careful we must be with this book. It's the Word of God. I want to turn to a scripture yet before I close this. Just wonder how you have taken this scripture. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. How many of you think that's speaking of the Bible? How many of you used to think it is speaking of the Bible? You thought you knew that this morning after a message like this, we better not raise our hands. Okay, let's see what it goes on and says. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in its sight? No, not at all. His sight. The early church always believed that this was speaking of Jesus Christ. In John, it begins there in the Gospel of John. We know what it says there. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. Have we been affected? Have we been affected? I believe we have. I don't know if I've made my point, but I want to end with two scriptures that lets you know, and please come to me if I've overdone this, but I'd like to end with two scriptures that I believe are in the Bible for a reason, and I believe them. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then, I want to say this yet, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It is profitable. The scriptures are profitable. But beloved, I think you know as well as I do, there have been people that have done unprofitable things with the scriptures and are doing unprofitable things. Let us not be one of them. That's my heart's cry. That's what I desire, is that we do with the scriptures what we ought to do, but that we do with Jesus Christ, what we ought to do. That he is the central theme. He's the one person, shall I say, if he can be called a person. You probably remember my message from a couple of months ago and how he is the one who changed history. Jesus Christ is the one who has made us what we are. It's not the Bible. It's Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to baptize this morning or whatever time we get to baptism today. I'm not going to baptize in the name of the Bible. I'm going to do it in the name of Jesus. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ. I hope that when I lay on my deathbed, you can say that of me. He determined to know nothing but save Jesus Christ. Let's bow on our knees. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, you are good. We thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy, for your love, for your kindness, for your compassion. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us from darkness into your marvelous light. We thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you've not called us to be these people who are out destroying, but rather we're out drawing. You have drawn us, and Lord, we desire to have the same attitude. We desire, Lord, to have the attitude of Christ Jesus, who loved, and people came to him for that, not because of his hatred of evil. And though we recognize that there is that, Lord, I pray that the love of Christ would constrain us. The love for souls would constrain us. Lord, that we could show forth your praises in our lives. Lord, that there could be a drawing rather than a pushing away. We desire that. Father, help us, Lord, that we could be your children in word and in deed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.